Lord, we do bow before you and acknowledge your rule of your universe. You have every grain of sand numbered, and you attend to them completely with your full attention. Lord, and as we look to you as the great high king, the omniscient, all-powerful God, that somewhat paradoxically you took on flesh and became fully man as well, 100% God and 100% man is beyond our comprehension, and in that sense, it drives us to worship in that degree of mystery that we only behold by faith. And so, Lord, we're thrilled by that, and we want to understand you more fully, that we might worship you in spirit and truth, that we might love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one another, God, as a result of that. So help us experience that joy today. In Jesus' name, amen. It is a pleasure to see everybody here. And kids, way to go. Good job singing. I don't know, I don't get to see your faces, so hopefully, you know, some dads got the videos and I can see the cuteness factor that I miss when I'm back there. But it is good to be together this Christmas season, and it's time to culminate or come close to, anyway, our December sermon series, which really is about knowing Christ. It seemed fitting to look closely at the one we worship systematically throughout the scriptures to help us understand more fully who is this Jesus, both his person as well as his work. And so this day, today, we'll look at him, knowing Christ, his humility. That's a characteristic that certainly Jesus exemplified in coming to earth as a man, being born in a manger. And it's one of the characteristics that certainly we can emulate. So my hope today is that we would understand the importance of Christ's humility insofar as it serves as an example to us. And so I would just ask you one question. How would you define greatness? You know, something that we certainly laud in our culture. There are books written about how to be great. And it's important that we define that term, defining our terms, both biblically in terms of maybe a more human-centered vision or view of what greatness really is. And I think we'll see the upside-down nature of God's way of doing things in Jesus' humility. I think you already know the answer to the question. But the context of today's message from Mark chapter 10, if you have a Bible, you can be turning there. Right now, is his disciples, his followers who had been with him, were kind of enamored with the whole Roman way of doing things. Remember that part of Israel at that point was governed by the Romans. Would you call the Romans, what you know historically, would you consider them a humble people? Just the opposite. Their goals and what was a strongest feature probably of them was the sense of power, glory, and position. To be somebody meant you had to hold a high position, because America is somewhat unique in the egalitarian nature of our culture, but in a hierarchical government, which most of the world has understood, you had to know your place. You had to climb the ladder. So if you were down on the lowest rung, you basically stayed there by birth. And when there were opportunities to achieve high levels of position and power, it was certainly something to go after. So we have to understand that influence on Jesus' followers. In spite of his teaching, it's still easy to slide into a more worldly way of thinking about how we function in this world. And so we want to look at that contrast. And in Mark chapter 10, in verse 35, James and John They came up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Could you imagine starting your prayers that way? Jesus, as long as you do whatever I ask, I'm okay with that. Now, that seems crazy to us, but that was their attitude because of the influences that they had. And, of course, Jesus redirects them as he is wont to do. And he says, They basically what they were after was position. They wanted to, can we sit at your right and your left hand when you're in your glory? They wanted prominence. They wanted to be well known. And Jesus said, well, that's really not any of your business. That's something that's up to my Father. And he goes on and he kind of schools them and in the, what was functioning or what was shaping their thinking. He said, you know that the Gentiles, their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So you see that? The Gentile, the Roman, the non-Christian world, the tendency, and I think you see this in our culture, is to rise to the top so that then you can influence and determine and govern what goes on in such a way that it would serve you from that position. Would you say you see some of that functioning in our culture today? Things haven't really changed. And so Jesus is coming to kind of undo that and give them the definition of true greatness, which, again, ironically comes through and from a position of humility. So we'll look at verse 45 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And the first thing we want to understand in terms of his humility was, how far did Jesus have to come down? And how far did he have to stoop? And we've already looked at this because in our series we've looked at Jesus as God, his deity, and also as fully human. And we know that he condescended from on high, from his throne, from which he governs the whole universe, holds everything together by the word of his power, and he comes down and stoops low enough to become a human and even a servant and even to die on a cross. So with that in mind, we look at verse 45. And he's arguing and giving an example against this idea of self-seeking, climbing the ladder, attaining positions of authority and influence. And he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So he's giving them an example. He's trying to get to their heart. He's trying to adjust their attitude. He says, even the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. And you would think that if this biblically accurate view of Jesus high and lifted up with the train of his robe filling a temple, as regal of a scene as you can figure, you'd think that if he came to earth and entered, it might be followed with some amount of pomp and circumstance, perhaps a parade. If you've seen some of these, the Queen of England and some of these royal kind of pictures of what it means to be at that status, you would think Jesus would come in that way. And the Son of Man is Jesus' most common self-designation. I think 81 times in the Gospel he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Why is that significant, do you think? The most obvious reason would be he's one of us. He's a son of a man. He has a mother. He has a father in his flesh. But if you look back, there's another meaning of Son of Man. If you go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where Daniel is granted this vision in heaven. It was a heavenly vision where he saw one as though he were a son of man coming in the clouds and given dominion and authority and power. That speaks of his deity. So the Son of Man depicts both Jesus as fully man and everything it means to be human, the human of humans, and also of being God, who is high and lifted up, and that Daniel was given a peek into that. It's astonishing, and again, it's paradoxical to see how one could be both God and man at the same time. So we could say this about Jesus. He's all glorious, but he's all so humble. Did not assert his right to be served. Do you think of those pictures of maybe the movies where you have a king seated on a throne and he's got all of his trimmings of royalty and with snapping his fingers and people come and serve him? I mean, that's what we think of when you think of a king, is it not? Maybe being fed grapes and fanned. Well, Jesus is the King of Kings. Why didn't he do that? Well, he had a higher purpose, which we can see, secondly, in his birth and in his life. We've looked at this again, but it's worth going over once again because he not only tells them, but he shows them what it means to be humble and how essential humility is. Again, in verse 45, it says, "For even the Son of Man came." That's the same idea we got from John chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus is God. It says, He came in the flesh. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. That's what it means that Jesus came to earth, sent by His Father, willingly coming. It's where we get the idea of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He what? He gave." And He gave Him. And so Jesus, because He was a gift to us, which we especially celebrate at Christmas, He willingly came without a parade or an entourage or anything else we might think of. He didn't have any hotel. He didn't stay at the Hyatt. There wasn't any room. Maybe He didn't make reservations. He ended up being born in a cattle trough with swaddling cloths. Probably not really comfortable. So part of Jesus' humility was coming from the comfort of heaven where He had no needs, no longings, and yet He comes in what was perhaps a cold and dank and smelly existence. That's where He was born. Contrast that with what we usually think of when a king enters a room and everybody. Jesus was somewhat indiscreet and came into miserable conditions. Why? Because He was fully man. He was to experience everything that human beings experience. There's nothing that you are experiencing now or will that Jesus doesn't empathize with because He's been there, yet without sin. We suffer and we tend to sin and gripe and grumble. Jesus bore all that suffering and all the miseries of this life. Why is there so much misery in the world? Because of sin. And Jesus came to conquer that. And to do that, He entered into the underbelly of the world that we exist. I mean, imagine His birth. The scandal. We love scandals, don't we? I mean, you can't do anything. Someone who is in the limelight can't sneeze without it being on social media and everybody scrutinizing it and texting back and forth and these long threads about this guy that sneezed and he didn't do it right. Everything is scrutinized. Back then, the fact that Mary was with child before they were married certainly was the scuttlebutt, and the gossip mill was going crazy. That was part of His humility, even in the virgin birth, which people didn't understand. As a child, Jesus was fully submitted to His parents. Kids, learn a lesson from Jesus. Your main role in life when you're young is to submit to your parents and respect them. Jesus modeled that. He learned obedience and he honored His parents. His dad was a carpenter. Jesus became a carpenter, a craftsman. He learned a trade. To learn a trade, some of you that are in the trades know that you gotta go to school. You gotta pay your dues in order to learn and sweat, and there's sawdust and you're hitting your thumb with a hammer. I don't think Jesus did what we do and throw the hammer or curse when He hit His thumb, but He still probably did because He had to learn. And in that way, Jesus dignifies work. And it's an honor to be able to swing a hammer and build something. Work is important. That's part of humanity. Jesus related to that. He relates to having a tool belt around His waist. His attitude, His whole life was, "I came down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of my Father who sent me." He didn't come with His own agenda. Any more than we don't have our own agenda as Christians, but we're at the service of our high commander who sends us to go into this world. There was no independent self-assertion with Jesus. He obeyed whatever His Father told Him to do. And if you think about the fact that He was in perfect fellowship in the glory of the Trinity that they have shared since eternity past, He left that behind to come down into this world, this messy world full of violence and hate and injustice and oppression and murder. Sounds like our day, doesn't it? That's what he chose to enter into. He did not shelter himself from the pain of this world. And in order to do that, in order to embrace that kind of situation and reach out to people, it requires humility above all else. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, which brought him all kinds of scorn. How dare you relate to these lowlifes? Jesus said, these are my people, and I'm going to eat with them. I'm going to dine with them. They're the ones I'm seeking to save. He endured all kinds of false accusation, unjust arrest, mocking, beating, and ultimately crucifixion, enduring it all with humility his whole life. I doubt that Jesus as a child whined or threw a temper tantrum, demanding his way. As a teenager, he probably didn't have any of the whatever kind of attitude. And certainly in his life and in his ministry, he exemplifies what we've come to call servant leadership. If you want to be a leader that's godly, learn to serve. Don't get there by self-assertion and pride and position and power grabs. And that gets us to, thirdly, his mission, which we want to look at in the moments that we have left today. Jesus' mission, again, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. His attitude fueled his ministry. Whatever you do in your life, whether as a parent, as an employee, or as a minister, is driven by your basic attitude. That's why we talk so much about the heart. What's going on in your heart? What do you really want? And admit it when you say, you know, I really wanted that job because I wanted the prestige and the power. Just admit that when you come to the table and realize that that's not the attitude that God calls us to. And it's to adopt this kind of humility requires the grace of God and His Holy Spirit to be a servant leader. He gets to His disciples' hearts, even the Son of Man. The Son of Man didn't come as a celebrity seeking attention. My gosh, I get so tired of these celebrities and athletes that, as though they don't get enough attention, they have to have award shows. I won't watch those things. This is just me venting. But it's like, you guys get enough attention. You know, it's all with their entourage and their bling. You know, it's... That is the opposite. I mean, I'm only using that picture to show you how opposite Jesus was from that. He was lowly. He was not comely. In other words, there was nothing about him that drew people to go, ooh, wow, that guy's hot. He blended in. He was nondescript, as it were. There's a sense in which we don't serve the Lord. There's a sense we do, but there's no sense that we serve him as if he needed anything. Jesus is not needy. He's fulfilled in being God, the God-man. He has all of his needs met. There's nothing we can add to him to make him feel better about himself. He serves us. Do you realize that? Jesus came not to be served, but to what? Do you welcome Jesus serving you? Do you come to church because you need to be served? There's something that you lack. You don't have peace, fulfillment, comfort without the grace of God. And so we come as needy people, as beggars, knowing where there's bread. We come thirsty, knowing that there's a fount of living water awaiting us when we come humbly by faith and realize that we don't possess the ability to provide that for ourselves. And certainly that attitude results in a response of worship, a response of humble service to others. That's what worship is. It's realizing that I'm a beggar that's receiving the fuel and the food and the sustenance to go out and offer up worship and praise. Worship is a response to the grace of God, which also includes the humble service to others. So receive and respond. Recognize your inadequacy. Cry out to God to meet your needs. And then respond joyfully. And look for ways to serve. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Paul reminds us and inspires us by Jesus' example. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That's to be our heart. And how did Jesus display that? What is one of the best examples that Jesus would give? Well, in one situation, the disciples had been arguing about who's the greatest. Remember, you're in junior high and you're always arguing how much better you are than your buddies, you know, whether it's sports or something. You know, you're always just kind of trying to find your way in the world, so you tend to exalt yourself. Well, that's what the disciples were doing. And so Jesus is with his disciples at supper one night. And typically what would happen when you'd go into someone's home for dinner, there would be a servant who was like the lowest on the totem pole person, who had the distinct role of when guests arrived, they were to have their feet washed, because wearing the sandals in the dusty ground, you've heard the stories, their feet were filthy. And you know, those of you who like people to take their shoes off before they walk on your carpet, it's kind of the same. You didn't want footprints and dust. And so that was just a common courtesy. That was hospitality. Well, the supper is going on, and Jesus, of course, realizes that no one volunteered to do this job. It should have been done. So already upon arrival, so Jesus gets up in the middle of the meal, which is unusual, says, and as an object lesson, gets the basin of water, gets the towel, stoops down low, which is symbolic of our heart attitude, and he does the lowliest of tasks, which is to wash his disciples' feet. And they were completely blown away. Peter says, oh, wash my whole body then. I mean, they didn't know what to do. I mean, it was so uncharacteristic. And then Jesus says, you guys go do likewise. And that's our call today. Let me ask you this, if you're a Christian, whose feet have you washed lately? Not literally, although we grew up in a church back in the 70s where we took that literally, and you, in our small groups, you know, these guys would come in having worked in the factory all day and take off their steel toe boots, and then you'd have to get down there and wash their feet, because we did that just as a way. Now, obviously, this is symbolic and it's an example. I don't think we literally, it's not an ordinance like communion, but it was kind of humbling, because to get down there and deal with someone's smelly feet, it was kind of weird doing that. And I'll never forget it. But the question is, are you willing to find somebody who need their feet washed? Or is that below you? The minute you say a task is below you, you bet you might want to check your heart. It's one of the reasons why being a parent is so good, because you learn to be humble and deal with all kinds of stuff, as it were. Jesus humbled himself beyond foot washing to the point of a death on a cross. That's what it means to give a ransom. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what we talked about last week in the atonement. He gave his life that by faith we can be delivered from the bondage of the world, from the bondage of sin, and we can be released from the horror of death into life. So you want to be great. That's the question. Well, how do you define that? What is greatness? 1 John 2:6 tells us, to walk in the same way that he walked. Follow these examples. There's some examples that Jesus did as God that we can't do. We can't atone for anyone's sin. There's certainly many things he did that we won't do. But there are many things that we can. The alternative, really, between humility is to be self-centered. Remember, he said up in in verse 42, the Gentiles leaders, they lord it over. You know, we might, in our vernacular, might call that a control freak. You ever heard that term? You know what a control freak is? Someone who gets everyone to meet his or her own demands, and then if they don't, then they punish them. You know, parents, husbands, you know, any kind of relationship, the control freak is not driven by humility, but is driven by pride. Pride manipulates, humility serves. And they're in contradiction to one another. Pride manipulates, makes me the center of the world, and I look for people to come and to build me up according to my predetermined agenda. We all do it to some degree. So no one in this room is off the hook. I do it, moping. Some of you go do the silent treatment when your spouse doesn't do what you want, in a way to manipulate them to come to your position. That's pride. It's lording over, and that can be done passively or it can be done aggressively. And I want to be specific here because humility shows up in specific situations. And it's also rubs up against some of our own prideful tendencies. So my prayer is that all of us, starting with me, would recognize those areas. And when we come to the Lord's table, we would just deal with it honestly between you and God. That's true greatness. Jesus said in John 15, verses 12 and 13, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." That's the Christmas attitude. By grace, it's love that stoops low in order to lift another up. Who might God be calling you this Christmas to serve in this way? I'm asking us to all pray, because we'll probably end up in some situation, some family situations maybe, where we have the opportunity to be the foot washer and not the one who's looking to lord it over and to just get our way. And that, I think, would be a great way, a great practical way to put this attitude, this Christmas message on humility into practice, is who can I serve? So as we approach the Lord's table, we invite all believers in Christ who've come to Him by faith, turned from their sin, and trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, as you come to this table, that you would examine yourselves. If you don't know the Lord and have not come to faith, Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I won't turn away." Now's the time to put your faith in Christ. Maybe it's the first time you've ever said, "Lord, I see that I need you. I see that I've been trying to run my own life out of my own predisposition. Lord, I want to submit to you and follow you and find that life, that eternal life that's a promise. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life," which begins the moment we come to faith. We begin to have hope. We begin to be able to face suffering and hardship with a sense of joy, not denial, but a sense of there's purpose in this. If you want to do that, let that be the cry of your heart today. Lord, we thank you for your table, for your perfect life and your perfect atoning death, that you made a ransom for many. For all who come to faith are set free from all that sin has wreaked on this world of decay and death and striving and pride and warring hearts and conflict. Lord, I pray that we would take the high road, if there's any conflict this Christmas season, take the high road by lowering ourselves. Lord, may we be the first one to confess when we're wrong and to learn how we can lift others up and how we can glorify you and worship you and experience your joy by maintaining this attitude that you exemplified so well, Lord. May it be all to your glory and all for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.